You turn with me, please, to the 15th chapter of Luke and also then to the 9th chapter of Luke. I would like to read several verses to you this morning about following Christ and what is involved in it. I want to say at the outset, because we are so used to associating following Christ with a very grim sort of thing, that, folks, this is going to really be hard. I want to tell you, the hard thing is on the other side. And when we count the cost of discipleship, and I'm going to talk about this further, that means to count the cost of not discipleship as well. Okay? And when you count the cost on both sides, it's much easier to follow Christ than not. Now, I just want to say that at the outset, because some of these verses are apt to scare you and make you think, boy, this is the worst news I've heard since I got up. Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of God, and he says in verse 15, or we see a response in verse 15 from one of those who heard, I must go and see it. You wonder why this fellow didn't look at it before he bought it, don't you? Please have me excused. He didn't want to come. Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I think Jesus is just subtly showing that we're really dealing with idiotic excuses here. Again, I mean, why this fellow, he bought them without testing, without proving? What kind of people are these? In the next case, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Now, it was the custom in those days when you got married to really stay together for a while. And this obviously is not in the category of the other excuses, but it's still an excuse. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. And then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servants, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Now, if you look back at the 12th through 14th verses, you will see that there's something also there said about the lame and the blind and the poor and the maimed in verse 13, about whom we should attempt to nourish and minister to rather than people who don't need it for our own ego's sake, doing something for them. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. That is to say, even though it is blessed to eat bread in the kingdom of God, there are not going to be enough people to fill up the space. And why? Because of excuses. Because people think they have something better to do. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Say, well, that's nice, Lord, but I actually have got something better to do. I've got something better to do. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man comes to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after you have laid the foundation and not able to finish, all that behold it began to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war, doesn't sit down and consult whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Jesus is urging a very thoughtful look at the cost and the possibilities involved in following him before the step is taken. Before the step is taken. Very unfashionable today. Today the question is, will you take the step? And by any means of managing to get people to take a step, so likewise, Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. I'd like now to read Luke 9, verse 57 through 62. Jesus here is responding to people who want to follow him, they think. I want to emphasize again that Jesus' point is not so much that this is really going to hurt you, as it is you must understand the terms on which you can be successful in following me. And it came to pass, verse 57, it came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man does not have anywhere to lay his head. In other words, are you ready to follow me as we sleep by the roadside? And he said unto another, Follow me. This one he calls specifically to follow him. And this one said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, you probably understand that this does not necessarily refer to a case where the fathers actually died and it was a matter of having a funeral. This is a common way of speaking in those times for a person who had elderly parents. And so the issue was, well, I really can't do that because I have to take care of my elderly parents until they're dead. And Jesus' response to him was, Let the dead bury their dead. But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at the house, at home in my house. And Jesus said unto them, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God, or is fitted for the kingdom of God. Now, what we're dealing with here this morning is the question of the nature of the disciple and how to become a disciple. Remember that our general theme is guidelines to life in the kingdom of God. And I have taken the liberty of putting a quotation from George Ladd as to what the kingdom of God is up here. And if you can't see it, perhaps you could take it down afterwards. But I think it's very important for us to have in mind. Very concise statement of what it is we are talking about when we talk of entering the kingdom of God, of seeking the kingdom of God, in order that we might see clearly in our own experience when we are and are not meshing with the kingdom of God. We are meant to rule with God. As we're told in the 19th chapter of Exodus, God said to the people of Israel, You are a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. We are meant to rule with God. That means we're meant to enter into and exercise his power. And to seek the kingdom of God is to seek a meshing of our lives, not only in terms of inward holiness, but also in terms of the power which we exercise. Now, power requires character. And the reason why we see so little power generally in the church, when it is so clearly intended that the people of God would not only live in a way which impresses us that God is really alive, but also would show the world how to live. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is astonished at the people who, in the Corinthian church who are going to court with one another and says, Take the smallest people in the church, the most ignorant, the most backward, the little ones, and let them judge these cases. Don't you know that you are to judge the world? The saints shall judge the world. And indeed, he goes on and says, we are to judge angels. I hope you will meditate on that verse a bit. And if you tie it then back in with the calling of God's people in the Old Testament to be the light of the world, show the world how to live, to be a place of reference to which all people would refer when they want to know how to deal with any kind of problem at all, then you begin to get an understanding of what we are called to. But you see, in order to endure power, we have to have character. There is a law that applies generally to all reality, and it is caught up in Newton's third law, which is to every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. To every action there is an equal and opposite reaction. There's a funny TV sequence. My daughter used to watch, I was trying to think what the name of this program was. It had Lindsay Wagner in it, and she had these bionic limbs. Anyone know what the name of that was? The Bionic Woman. There you are. Teach me to go for the obvious here. The Bionic Woman. Actually, there are a lot of very funny scenes in there when you know a little physics. I mean, if you just know that law, I told you. There's a scene, for example, where, you know, they're always trying to kill her. That wouldn't be any fun. It's, no, without murder, the world is no fun, at least attempted murder. So they're always trying to kill her, you know, and so they drain the fluid out of her brakes or something, and so she's going down this hill in this car. It's a runaway case, and you know what she does? She just sticks her left foot out on the road and scoots a little way and stops the car. Now, in actual fact, you know what would happen if she had enough power to stop that car? It would shred that shoe to pulp. It would jerk her leg off, right? Because to every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. And, of course, TV is wonderful because it just pulls the sting out of it. Now you can have action without equal and opposite reaction. But when... in reality, we exercise power. There is an equal and opposite reaction. And that's tremendously important for us in understanding the spiritual life. Because when we come to exercise spiritual power in any dimension of our lives, we have to understand there is an equal and opposite reaction, and the character must be there to bear it. And the reason in general why we see so little power, even for people who mean very well and have a good deal of faith and desire, is that they have not gone through the process of developing the character to stand it. And if most of us here today were to begin to exercise significant power, it would probably shatter us inwardly and certainly shatter our social relations and the way we're set up. We could not handle it. So now think about that, because I'm actually going to be dealing with that at great length in the weeks to come. In some detail. It's extremely important to understand it, because we often want to know, why is it when we want something so badly and it's so obviously so good that God doesn't just step in and make it happen? Of course, sometimes He does. But many times He doesn't. And we have to ask the question, could we stand it if He did? The man to whom Jesus said, "Wilt thou be made whole?" That was not an empty question, dear friend. Because when you are made whole, your life changes and you have responsibilities which you never dreamed of before. So it is a mercy of God that He brings us along and lets us grow slowly, and nevertheless holds out before us the standard of life in Christ, of following Him fully, of being like Him. Now, when Jesus lays down these statements about life in this kingdom of God, and note that this kingdom is fundamentally, I have stressed, a verb. It is from the verb that the noun comes. It is the ruling of God that makes a kingdom of God. And that ruling is, we talk about it as a personal relationship between the individual and God. Each one of us is given the prerogative of entering that personal relationship and of making sense out of that personal relationship in terms of our experiences. And when we get to the point to where we are no longer, as John Locke says in one of his writings, willing to live on other people's faith, when we raise ourselves above the alms basket of begged opinion, as he puts it, and say, "I will have a life with God," then we are coming close to the point to where Jesus can do something with us. Coming close to the point to where we can begin to learn. And frankly, it normally requires quite a while for this to come to pass. And Jesus, therefore, in his dealing with people, is very earnestly and very clearly teaching them that this is something which is going to require a considerable shift in their way of life, in their attitudes, their inward being, as well as their social relations. Polls show us that more than 8 of 10 Americans pray regularly. Nearly one half attend worship services each week. More than one half believe religion could solve the world's problems. 1 in 4 professes a born-again experience in the United States today. 1 in 4. When we look at figures like this, these statistics, and we know that they're quite realistic. These are taken by polls. They're not what we used to call evangelistically speaking. And we would say something, they're not speaking evangelistically, they're not puffing the numbers. If you listen to the evangelist, I'm afraid everyone in the United States has been born again 10 times. You just look at the figures, because so many are reported. But I'm giving you now results of polls that are taken independently of particular groups. We look at this, we wonder then, why is it that there is not remarkable attainment? And I want to give you the words of John Joseph Surin, a minister who was asked, when so many people undertake direct service to God, why are there so few who are saintly? And he replied, the chief reason is that they give too big a place in life to indifferent things. They give too big a place in life. Now, by that we mean too much time, too much attention, too much energy, too much resources invested in things which, to tell you the truth, are indifferent, don't really make a difference. Jesus calls us then to focus ourselves on the things which make a difference, to learn how to do this. And it is not necessarily an easy thing to do. One of my favorite quotations is from the philosopher Montaigne. And he says, if you have known how to compose your life, you have accomplished a great deal more than the man who knows how to compose a book. Have you been able to take your stride? Then you have done more than the man who has taken cities and empires. The great and glorious masterpiece of man is to live to the point. All other things, to reign, to hoard, to build, are at most but inconsiderate props and appendages to a life that is lived to the point. You see, what Jesus calls us to is the inward concentration which will enable us to live to the point. And I began this series by asking you, in the words of Jesus, what seek ye? What do you want? And until we have gotten some clarity about that question, and until we have very clearly settled it in our minds that we really do want to follow Christ, and until we've come to an understanding of what that means for us individually, we can make very little progress. Very little progress. And so this morning, I want us to focus on this question of how to become a disciple, what a disciple is, and beginning with this, once again, with this very special question of how we are misled into not focusing what guides us away from this. And I think there are several kinds of answers. And then moving on to the problem of how to focus. I'm going to be doing a lot of how-to in this and following weeks, because how-to, I think, is in shortest supply. And it's easy for us to exhort one another to follow Christ. But now the question is, how do you do it? See, how do you do it? And I think really that brings out a little bit of weakness in the answer of Surin that I just gave you to why there are so few saintly. Perhaps it's true that there are so few saintly, that is, people of real spiritual competence. And I like this phrase, and I hope you might just dwell on it a bit. Spiritual competence. And I like that better than saint. The Saints is a good football team, did pretty well this year. And the saints go marching in and all these kinds of wonderful things. But saint doesn't say much to us today. Now, actually, it would if we spoke that language, because it really means, saint means a person who is set out in a remarkable way from the ordinary, because God has lit their light and put them on a candlestick. Saint means separate. Not separate because of some act of will, well, I'm not going to be like him, but separate because of the substance of your soul. God has set you apart. That's a saint. To be sanctified is to be set apart by God for a special purpose. And for the individual to be a saint is a wonderful thing. But I think it may help us if we just use this phrase a bit too. Spiritual competence. Real spiritual competence. In the kingdom of God. Now, I think Søren's answer is not, it's good, but it's not adequate. It is true that we give too big a place to indifferent things. But why do we give too big a place to indifferent things? Why? And I think there are really a range of answers here, and I want to take a few minutes to talk about them. First of all, of course, there's just plain, honest, outright rebellion. I want my way. I want what I want. But you know, I especially when we're talking about most of the folks who are sincere about their religion, that really isn't the problem. The problem is some form of ignorance or confusion about how to go about doing what it is they profess to do. And they are misled by various kinds of things around them. Let me mention one. Paul has this marvelous phrase, uses it in Romans 16 as well as in Philippians 3. He speaks of people whose God is their belly. Now, these are belly worshipers. Okay. Actually, it isn't just referring to eating. And some of your versions will say appetites, God is their appetites. Others will say their God is their stomach, and there are various other nice words that are used for it. But the belly is an interesting sort of location. It's kind of your comfort zone, you know. When you feel good in your belly, you're comfortable. Eating may do that, but other things are associated with it. And when conversely, when you feel uneasy, it hits you right there, doesn't it? Right? And all of those old glands and juices get going and right in on your stomach. And sometimes just burns a hole right through it. So what Paul is really talking about here is people who are enslaved by their own need to be comfortable. They're enslaved by their own need to be comfortable. And that's a big one for us, isn't it? This is to be associated with what we see of the world in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and the 15th through the 16th verses. And I'd like for you to dwell on this with me just a minute, because this is a pretty good diagnosis. You know, one of the things we have to do as we read the Bible, and it took me years to come around this, is to figure out these people who wrote the Bible were just plain smart. You know, they were smart. They were not just holy, they were smart. They knew what they were talking about, and they had very analytical insights into what makes human life and the world run the way it does. It's not always put in our language. These people are really smart. And this analysis that John gives here is just stunning when you begin to get into it. 15th verse of the 2nd chapter of 1 John. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here is a stark dichotomy. It's just like Jesus saying, if you don't forsake everything you have, you can't be my disciple. That's the same sort of message, and we get this message over and over in many ways in the Scripture. For all that is in the world, Now, that's a kind of inclusive analysis there he's giving. He's saying, you want to know what's in the world? Here it is. All that is in the world. The world is not the earth. The world is flesh organized in a fallen condition against God. The world is hopeless. The flesh is not hopeless. Flesh is good. All flesh will praise God. Our flesh will not see corruption in the end. The Spirit of God is poured out upon all flesh, right? It will be if it isn't. And now, you see, nothing similar is ever said about the world. The world will not be preserved from corruption. The world will not have the Spirit of God poured out upon it. The world never seeks God. The psalmist says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. My flesh cry out for the living God. See? So don't confuse the world with flesh. All that is in the world, and here it is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh is pretty much in the area of the belly worshippers. It is the attitude of comfort and security and all of those good things which TV teaches us to strive for. Right. Life according to TV. Then there's the other aspect of it, which is the lust of the eyes. And lust of the eyes has two parts to it. One is to have pleasant things to look upon. And the other is to look pleasant. A part of the lust of the eyes is we want to appear well. Now, these things are not in themselves wrong. It is when they become primary. When your pleasant things to look at and your appearance are more important to you than heaven and hell almost, then you are coming into the area where you're being dominated by the world. And then finally, the pride of life. The pride of life is the will to dominate. It is the will to dominate. It is the opposite of the servant attitude, which Jesus taught was the height of human achievement. We have it the other way around, and the dominant people who dominate are thought often in the world's way to be the best and the greatest. So you have these three things: lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, what the eye lusts after, and the pride of life. Those are organized under sin into what we call the world. And that gives you a system of life. And what John is saying here is, if you love that system, you cannot love the Father. If you love that system, you cannot love the Father. And conversely, if you love the Father, you cannot love that system. Now, you see, the world beguiles us and confuses us, and above all, distracts us. Distraction is a much worse enemy of discipleship to Christ than most of the things that we regard as being very bad things. Because it is distraction which keeps us in those other bad things, you see. You remember that there's this marvelous phrase in the parable of the prodigal. He was down there just wrestling with the hogs for something to eat. He was so bad off that he would have been glad to eat what the hogs were eating. You remember it says that very explicitly. And it probably ate some of it. Then the magic phrase, he came to himself. He came to himself. That marvelous time when God enables us to come to ourselves, to see ourselves, is the point at which we can begin to focus in. And we can begin to count the cost, to consider where we are, and begin to organize our lives so that we can, as Montaigne says, live to the point of following Christ. It cannot be done just by joining a wonderful church. It can't, folks. I'm not knocking a wonderful church. I'm just telling you, it cannot be done if that's what you think it is. There's just not enough in that to deal with the human condition. We have to be inwardly drawn together around the leading of the Spirit into the meaning of the gospel, so that, of course, we will want a wonderful church, and we will join a group of people, and we will be praying and working together, but that will not be the whole story. And one of the main traps in the way of devout religious people is they take the activities of their church to be their religious life. And sometimes I'm afraid we as ministers mislead them by keeping them so busy that they don't have any other time. So it had better be their religious life, because they won't have any time for anything else. And sometimes our most sincere people in our church, we need to say to them, you go home. Don't you show up around here for a while. You get alone with God, or you go on a vacation, or you do something different. We need to have more direction in that. Sometimes we need to do that kind of thing. And we mustn't allow our church life to absorb our whole life before God. It's very important. Please don't misunderstand me. But it is not our whole life. It cannot be. And the proof is simply this. If you find people who have merely been going through the church routines at the best of churches, a very low percentage of them ever become spiritually competent. This is a fact. And I didn't make the fact, and excuse me for calling attention to it. It's just a fact. And you can see this to be a fact. And I don't believe you folks are trying to dodge facts, and so I speak to you about it with some comfort. There are some situations in which I would go that I sort of feel the rope tightening around my neck when I say these kinds of things, because they are very hyper kinds of places that have tied their whole righteousness to sort of showing up and going through the routines. But I think you all are considerably beyond that, and your leadership here knows far better than that. But you may need to be saying it to other people who don't know it yet, and so I want to just bring it out and talk about it a little bit. Now, once we understand that there are various things that distract us and misguide us, and that we have to watch out for them, that we cannot be under the domination of a kind of thoughtless, distracted existence, which keeps us from really doing anything effective towards growth in spiritual competence, then we're really ready to talk a little bit about discipleship and how to become a disciple. And I want to give now a few minutes to just saying what a disciple is, and then conclude the discussion today by some talk about how to become a disciple. I want to take the disciple in two dimensions, outward and inward. I'm going to take the outward first, though that is not quite proper, since the outward must come from the inward. But I want to take the inward last, because that's the closest to the question of how you become a disciple. Outwardly, there are two marks which are primary in Jesus' teaching. One is the disciple is a person who continues in his word. And this is John 8, 20, well, let's do 31 through 32. And then the second mark is also in John, and that mark is they bear much fruit. And that is in John 15, 8. Now let's talk about these some. First of all, let's look at the John 8 passage. And here we see Jesus saying that affirming his unity with the Father and the centrality of Christ in the plan of redemption, I must be lifted up and I work with the Father. The Father has not left me alone, in verse 29 of John 8. And then these words,
As he said this, many people believed on him. And I want you especially to notice the connection between belief. The belief was a starting point. Many believed on him. And then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you, who's the you? The you is those who believe on him. If you continue in my word. Now, this is not a nonstop Bible study, folks. That is not what it is to continue in the word. To continue in the word is to live the words out. Okay. And some of our churches might mistake this to be a nonstop Bible study, continuing in the word. And of course, there will be a lot of Bible study. But the continuing in the word is the actual living of the word. Let me give with that this language from John 14. You may not want to turn, but if you do, it is the 21st verse. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. See, it is in the inward unity of Christ with the disciple that keeping the commandments becomes the nature, the second or third, maybe in this case, third nature of the disciple. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Now, when we do this, something else happens. Back to John 8. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Disciples also means pupils, doesn't it, or learners. You're my pupil. And I think sometimes we do better to use that language because it's more current. You're my student. If you stay in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, what is primary here is not truth, but Christ. And when Christ is in the right relation, then you get to know the truth. See, truth is power. And you're not safe to know a lot of truth until you get to know Christ real well, and then you can stand to know the truth. And when you know the truth in union with Christ, it sets you free. If you don't know the truth in union with Christ, it'll just crunch your little soul. It will kill you. The truth is hard to bear, folks. You know this great Chinese philosopher who said, you shall know the truth, and truth shall make you flee. That's what it does for most people. It makes them flee. Not free, but flee. And now, that's the truth about it. And you see, you never want to quote the last part of this verse without the first part. That's what they do at the universities. You go down to USC, and you find it on the wall, University of Wisconsin, University of Freiburg, all the big places. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And here are all these people, the world full of people in bondage, and many of them have PhDs. They know the truth? Oh, mercy. I hope not. It's in the knowledge of the Son and following him, continuing in his word, you see. There's a process of growth. Then you're my learners indeed, and you grow, and you take the courses of experience and day-to-day existence, and you learn from the Scripture, and you learn from your ministry in the church, and you learn from your fellowship in the body of Christ. And pretty soon, you begin to say, oh, I'm free. I'm free. I when Martin Luther, you know those great words of Martin Luther King, free at last, thank God Almighty, I'm free at last. On the one hand, they just thrill my soul. On the other hand, so many people use those nowadays that have no idea what they're talking about. It's heartbreaking. They think freedom means you go down to Congress and you get Congress to do something and then you're free. Let Congress do anything they want to, you're still in the same old bondage until you have continued in the Word of Christ, until you have entered into spiritual competence. As you see, what freedom is competence. A kid is free to walk when they've got the competence to walk. They're free to talk when they've learned how to talk. Freedom is competence. And we get competence in continuing in his word. The other outward sign, which I'll just mention, is bearing much fruit, and we could do much talk about this morning, but I want to go on and give most of the rest of our time to the how-to side after dealing with the inward dimension of discipleship. In St. John, the Gospel, the 15th chapter, and the 7th verse, this is the great I am the vine, you are the branches passage, see, as the spiritual competence really does come through our dwelling in the vine. And we branches begin then, of course, to bear fruit. That's what the branches are for. I enjoy fooling around with grapes and fruit trees and that sort of thing. That's about all I get out of them, is enjoyment of fooling around them. Don't get much fruit, but it's a lot of fun. But, you know, one of the things you learn is that the vine does not bear grapes. Branches bear grapes. And so every year you go back, you go out there and you cut that thing way back, right? Because you know that old branch isn't going to bear, or that old vine isn't going to bear grapes. The grapes come on the new growth. The fruit is in the branch, not in the vine. The life that is in the branch comes from the vine. And it's in union with the vine that the branch grows and bears fruit. And it's a sure mark that that is a peach branch, if a little peach grows on the end of it, isn't it? Right? And it's really marvelous what you can do. You can take you can even graft a golden delicious onto a wine sap apple. And the branch is wine sap. It just gives you the life. I mean, the trunk is wine sap. It just gives you the life. When that little apple comes out on the end of that branch, what's it going to be? It's going to be a golden delicious. Isn't that wonderful? See, the nature of that branch takes its life and brings forth a fruit that is unique to it. I am the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. One of the things I hope you won't say is, oh, more work. I got to bear fruit now. Got to bear some fruit. That's the sort of thing the branch never has to say. Isn't that true? It never has, well, I got to make peaches today. No, that's its nature. It says, oh, I just want to express this life. And the first thing that comes forth is a little blossom. Beautiful little blossom. And then as time goes by, there develops the fruit, which is the appropriate kind of fruit. Now, of course, if this little peach got up one morning and said, I think I'll make some oranges. Forget it. Nope. It won't work. Now, it's just as natural as the peach bringing forth peaches for the Christian who dwells in Christ to bring forth the fruits of Christ. And, of course, the fruit that we have in mind is primarily the list that is given to us in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, kindness. This is Galatians 5, 22 through 23. Meekness, temperance. And Paul, sort of wryly out of the side of his mouth, says, there's no law against this. No law against this. See, the fruit comes forward when we dwell in the vine as his disciples. Now, these are the outward marks of the disciples. This is what it is for the disciple to be a disciple outwardly. They continue in his word. They bear much fruit. Now, I need to just add, because we don't want any misunderstandings, this is all of grace. It's all of grace. It is because of the one who dwells in us, Christ, who gave his life on the cross for our sins and rose again for our justification and now lives at the right hand of the Father and has sent his Spirit into our hearts. That's why it's called fruit of the Spirit, by the way. The Spirit is dwelling inwardly and the outward expression. Now, I don't want to go over too many things I've said to too many of you too many times, but always remember that fruit is different from a gift. A gift, if I give you a Mercedes and you've got a Mercedes, that doesn't mean that you're a rich man, does it? If you go buy a Mercedes, that might mean a little more. The gift is an imposition from the outside. It does not indicate the inner transformation. The gifts are primarily for the purposes of God and ministry. They do not prove anything about us. We may be as crazy as a loon and have a gift. And it won't make us mentally whole. And our character, and a lot of people have been destroyed by their gifts. A lot of people have been destroyed by their gifts because they didn't have the character to bear the force of it, so the equal and opposite reaction just blew them apart. And God gives people gifts because He has things to accomplish. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they're the greatest thing in the spiritual realm. And we, I think, ought to say, Lord, don't give me that gift until you have grown me to the point where I can stand it. Help me to grow to the point where I can stand it before you give me the gift. And maybe that the Lord will say, well, you're just going to have to sort of get along the best you can because I've got something that needs to be done. So grow up quick and hands us the gift. Well, then we've got our hands full for a while and we're going to have several sleepless nights about that. And we're going to hurt a bit over it. I think that that is one of the things that you see happening, and you see it repeatedly, especially in the Old Testament. I mean, the clearest case of this is Samson. I mean, Samson's clearest case, I think, in the Old Testament of a person who's given something he couldn't handle. Saul's another case. Saul became a new man. The Spirit of God came upon him. He spoke in tongues. He did all sorts. You know that, Saul? Yeah. But he couldn't take it. He didn't have the character. And it's a touching story to watch Saul come to grips with what is happening in his few clear moments as the relationship with David goes along. Okay, now inwardly there are two marks that I want to give you of the disciple. One is, and when we speak of inward marks, now we're talking about intentions and ideas and plans and values. Okay? One is, once, above all, to be like Jesus, and intends to be so. Okay, this is what Jesus is talking about in the passages in Luke that we read from. No man can come after him unless, in relationship to his desire to be like him and to be with him, it looks as if he hates his mother, his father, his sister, his brother, his kinsmen, and his own life also. I always want to put that in there, by the way, because people seem somehow to think, well, Jesus said, hate your mother and father. No, your own life also. Some people find it easy to hate their brothers and sisters. Think, gee, this is good news. But it says your own life also. Hate your own life also. Now, that just means once above all to be like Jesus and intends to be so. This is what it means to seek first the kingdom of God. We want above all to know this rule of God in our lives. And I put intends here because we're not just talking about a dream, a whim, a wish. See, a lot of people would like to pay their bills, but they don't intend to. A lot of people would like to have a nice yard, but they don't intend to. So I have students like that. Oh, they would love to be able to quote, at length from Cicero in the Latin, but they don't intend to. And what Jesus is talking about here is intention. And I'd like to just solidify that by putting as the second inward mark of those who
are disciples of Christ is that they are arranging their affairs. To bring one that is to be like Christ to pass. Okay? See, when I see a person who is making arrangements to pay their bills, and I know they intend to pay them. But the person who just says, oh, I'd like to pay my bills or pay my rent or whatever, and then doesn't do anything in their lives to bring this to pass, they don't intend to. And the person who says, oh, I'd love to be so sweet that when people curse me, I could bless them. But they're not arranging their lives so that they become that kind of person. I know they don't want to be like that. See, Jesus never told us to do these marvelous things, like loving your enemies, blessing those that curse you, turning the other cheek and so on. He never told us to do that and stopped. What Jesus did was he invited us into a way of life which would make blessing your cursor and loving your enemy the easy, normal thing to do. He never supposed that we would, by gritting our teeth and main strength and awkwardness, manage to finally bless someone who was cursing us and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? See, we have in our religious life, and Americans by and large tend to be like this anyway, they tend to believe in the wonder of grace at the moment. Grace at the moment will come upon me and enable me to do this wonderful thing. But of course it doesn't. And these fellows up here playing football this afternoon might as well believe in strength at the moment as you to believe that God will simply give you grace at the moment every time to do the things that you should do. No, no. Now sometimes he does. But you always want to remember when you're dealing with God, you don't deal with God in terms of what he can do. You deal with God in terms of what, as a rule, he chooses to do with his people. God can do anything. But you must not allow the possibilities based on the omnipotence of God to bewilder you in your spiritual life. And it does many, many people. Because they think all is necessary is just to say God can do anything. And if I have enough faith, he'll do this. And they try to get their faith up. And sometimes something happens, sometimes it doesn't. Spiritual competence is based upon the regular performance of things which are beyond our power because we have meshed our lives with God to such an extent that we are reliable co-workers with him in his kingdom. And the only way we can get there is by arranging our affairs to bring number one to pass. It is not going to be poured on your head. You'll not wake up one morning and find miraculously that it is done. He that warreth, Paul said, does not entangle himself with the affairs of this life. This is something which is done because we pick up and count the cost and we say, I want to be like Jesus Christ in his behavior. I want to be like Jesus Christ in his faith and vision, and I want to be like Jesus Christ in his power. That's what we want. And we want this more than anything else, and because we want it more than anything else, we're like the man who found the pearl in the field, and we go and sell everything we've got. Say, I'm going to buy that field. Or the treasure in the field, sorry. The pearl of great price. The merchant who found the pearl of great price. He went down and he sold his condominiums, and he sold his stocks. He got rid of everything. You understand that's what that's saying? That he had found something so precious that he got rid of all of his holdings in order to buy it. That's intending to be like Christ. Now, I have just a few minutes, and probably since I have only a few minutes, I'll come back to this at the first part of next session. And I hope that doesn't worry you. I kind of like to spill over into the next session and keep the continuity and give you something to talk about. I want to give you three words here. Three words that have to do with this question of how to be
a disciple of Christ, and I'm going to be elaborating this at length through most of the rest of the series, okay? I put up here, I've erased it now, but I hope you copied it down, personal strategies for full involvement in the reign of God, in the kingdom of God. That's something for each one of us to be spelled out individually in our personal walk with the Lord. And it's not whistling in the dark, folks. It isn't just pretending. It isn't having faith where there's nothing there besides. It's a reality. It is an interaction with God. Now, there are three words that I want to just leave in your minds, and we'll come back and enlarge on them a bit. And these three words characterize the intentions of the person who is set to become a disciple of Christ in general. They are the words consider, decide, and forsake. And I want you to notice that the forsake I am putting last. It doesn't go the other way around. It doesn't work to forsake and then decide and then consider. You consider, you decide, and then you forsake. In generally speaking, repentance should always follow faith. Any faith that is real will lead to repentance, because you've, just like the man who had faith in that treasure in the field, he turned away from all of his other possessions to that. See, that was an expression of faith. And without faith, repentance tends to be too much of an effort, too much of a work, too much of a bootstrapping yourself up. So the first step is consider. Just a few words about it. This, of course, is something which our ministry should be helping us to do. And it's a primary responsibility of those of us who minister and teach in the church to preach and teach the kingdom of God in such a way that you will see not only the cost of discipleship, but also the cost of non-discipleship. When we count up the cost, I mean, like the king that we read about who is counting the cost of going against his enemy, one of the things he thinks about is, what happens if I don't go? Isn't that true? But the person who's going to build the tower, he says, well, what do I lose if I don't build the thing? So you count on both sides, and consideration is on both sides. We do far too much dwelling on how much it costs to be a disciple and don't talk enough about the price you pay for not being a disciple. And the price you pay for not being a disciple is, generally speaking, a life of misery, failure, and defeat that eventuates in hell. That's the price. So always remember that. And then the other side is, of course, what you must do in order to follow Christ. And there are some things which must be forsaken and given up. So we consider these, and our ministry should help us consider. Then secondly, we decide. This is very important to think about, because many people don't call us to this. I mean, ask yourself in the privacy of your heart right now, have you ever decided to be a disciple of Christ?